You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Great to see you. Great to see you fellowship together. Leviticus 27. This is our last week in our series in Leviticus, the second part of Exodus through Leviticus that started back in March. Next week, Lord willing, we'll start a new series, a four-week series called Pay Attention. I'm looking forward to that starting next week, Sunday. Also, as I mentioned, starting next week, Sunday, that four-week Springview 101 class. Hopefully, the rest of those slots in the sign-up sheet filled up there during our greeting time. This morning, I want to sweep through. This is ambitious. I want to sweep through the last four chapters of Leviticus, Leviticus 24 through 27. But I want to do something a little unusual. We'll try it. We'll see how it works. I want to work backwards through the text. And I don't mean literally like word for word backwards. I just mean I want to start in 27 and work my way back to 24. It's a little like maybe you've had a conversation like this where you just kind of keep pressing into why, trying to get back to the first thing. You can imagine you've got a son, you know, approaching adulthood. I'm going to try to imagine that myself. And imagine I got a son approaching adulthood, and I talk to him. I'm like, what are you gonna do next year? And he says, well, I'm gonna go to college. And I say, why? And he says, well, because I want to get a good job. And I say, why? And he says, well, because I want to make a lot of money. Why? Now, I'm not trying to be annoying. What I'm trying to do in this imaginary conversation is push back into first principles, right? Well, why do you want to make a lot of money? Well, I'd like to get married someday and have a family. Okay. Well, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're pushing back to the point of all of it, right? We're trying to push back to the first principles, the real reasons why pressing in. Well, I want to do something a little like that in Leviticus. I want to start at the end, and I want to work my way back to what I think is the first and kind of animating principle of this section, Leviticus 24 to 27. So let's look at that together. Leviticus chapter 27. And look just at the last verse, verse 34. God's word says, these are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Father, I pray now as we come to your word that you'd help us, that you would give us clarity and understanding. Help my words to be true and helpful. Father, as we come to your word, we will not see it. We will not see ourselves. We will not see you as you really are unless your spirit opens our eyes and guides and guards our hearts and points us towards you. So, Father, I pray you do that. Please now, use your word in the life of your people to build up your church for the glory of your Son. I pray in his name. Amen. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. If you were to sit down and read Leviticus all the way through twice in one night, as I once did, procrastinating in a class, if you were to do that, the impression you would come away with is, yes, there's a lot of commandments. A lot of rules, a lot of laws, a lot of statutes, a lot of commands that they are instructed to keep. Leviticus is full of commands. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Do it this way, don't do it that way. Do it on this day, but don't do it on that day. It's full of commands, full of rules, full of instructions. On it goes. And we might take that in a couple different ways. Maybe more positively, the nice things about commands is that they're straightforward. If the command is do this, you can usually tell what this is. You know what needs to be done, usually. You can't say you don't know. You know, our kids, you know, they send them up to brush, you know, to get ready for bed, and they come down with their pajamas on, and you say, did you brush your teeth? And they say, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. You say, every night? Every night? What do you mean you didn't know? It's clear. No vague expectations here. Commands are pretty straightforward. That's the nice thing about them. The negative thing, or at least what we take to be the negative thing, is we don't really like commands. We don't like people telling us what to do. And to be clear, God is, he is telling them what to do. He's giving them all of these commands. He expects them to obey. He expects them to do it. Of course, it's not just ancient Israel that doesn't like to be told what to do. You and I generally don't care for it much either. And it's easy and typical for people like us, people on this side of the cross, New Testament, New Covenant Christians, to write off commands as a kind of Old Testament thing. To take a book like Leviticus after all the time we've spent in it and say, that's an old thing. Rules and commands, no, not anymore. We say, no, it's not about rules, we say. It's about a relationship. Well, there's an important sense in which that's true. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, in John 14, is in the upper room with his disciples. It's the night before he's going to be crucified. It is the most relationally intimate scene in all the Gospels. He is affirming his love for them. He's affirming the Father's love for them. He's affirming that he and the Father will, by the Spirit, come and make their home with him. He tells them in John 15, he goes, you no longer do I consider you servants. He says, you are my friends. It's the most relationally intimate scene in all of the Gospels. And in the midst of all that loving, relational affirmation, Jesus says to them, and if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we find that the call to obedience is not at odds with extraordinary love. If you're a parent, you know that already. We don't tell our kids what to do to lord it over them, usually. We command them for the good. We instruct them because we love them. We tell them what to do because they need wisdom to know what to do and not to do and where to go. Jesus, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why would they do that? Why would we? Why would these ancient Israelites, why would they take up a book like Leviticus, full of literally hundreds of commands? Why would they take that, roll up their sleeves, and go, all right, we're going to do it? Why? Well, here in chapter 27, we see that they might obey God because they feel obligated to. I mean, look back at the beginning of chapter 27. We're not going to read it all, but look at verse 20 or chapter 27, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, and on it goes. And it spends verse after verse talking about vows. What is a vow? It is a promise to God, I will do this. If you do this, I will do this. If this happens, God, I will do this. And so there's instructions about vows because we owe God obedience. We owe to God the integrity of keeping our word to him. They might obey God because they feel obligated to. It talks about vows. It talks in the middle of the chapter about persons and animals and items that are dedicated to the Lord. They belong to him. They are owed to God. In the last couple paragraphs, starting in verse 30, it talks about tithes. We've talked about that previously in this series. And the point is, the tithe, your money, your resources, ultimately belong to God. And so they owed him the portion of their tithe. They might obey God because they feel obligated to. And the obligation is real. What do they owe God? How much do we owe God? Everything. Everything we owe to God. But there's more to it than that. Verse 26, or chapter 26. We'll keep working our way back. Chapter 26, they might obey, not just out of obligation, although the obligation is real. They might obey because they fear the consequences of disobedience and want to embrace the consequence of obedience. Look at chapter 26, verse 3. He says, If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. The land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. And he goes on and on. We see this multiple times through the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. God says, listen, if you obey, if you keep my covenant commands, I will pour out blessing on you. I will meet your needs. I will supply you with food. I will drive away your enemies. You'll live in peace and security. That is itself a good enough reason to obey. But there's another side to that, starting in verse 14. But if you will not listen to me, will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I'll do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. You'll sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. And he goes on and on, verse after verse. If you don't keep my laws, if you don't obey my commands, these are the punishments that I will bring your way. And if those punishments don't turn them back, starting in verse 23, it will escalate. He says, if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, I will also walk contrary to you, will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And goes on. And then eventually, if that doesn't draw them back to God, look at verse 27. He says, but if in spite of this, you will still not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Verse 32, I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. I'll scatter you among the nations. I will unsheath the sword after you. Your lands shall be a desolation. Your cities shall be a waste. God says, ultimately, if you don't obey, if even after all my discipline you don't turn back to me in obedience and faith, I'm going to drive you right out of the land, drive you off into exile. And if you know the history of Israel, that is ultimately exactly what happens. They're driven away because of their sin. And then what will happen? Well, here's what I would expect. I would expect him to say, I will drive you away, I'll drive you off into exile, into a foreign land, and then you'll pay. Then you will pay. Then you will suffer. You have no land. You have no place. You are no longer a people. Then you will pay. And there's a sense in which that's true, but look what he says in verse 34. After they're to be driven away, he says, verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest. The rest it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Well, that's striking. He says, if because of all of your sin, you're driven out of the land, the conclusion is, now the land can rest. Now the land can get the Sabbaths it was supposed to get while you were in the land. What's he talking about? We'll turn back another chapter to chapter 25. We are working our way back in an orthodox manner, trying to find our first principle. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. Now, here's what happens. Israel's preparing to go into the land. They've been given a Sabbath day. Every week, the seventh day of the week, is set aside as a day of rest, a day of no work, a day that is focused on the Lord. Even in the wilderness, when they're eating from the manna of heaven, God says, on the sixth day, I'll send double. You won't even need to gather manna. On the seventh day, you rest. It's this day, a solemn day dedicated to the Lord. And he tells them here, when you go into the land, every seventh year, you give the land a Sabbath. You give the land a rest. He says, you don't plant. You don't harvest. Now, the food that comes up of itself, people can just kind of help themselves to, but you're not going to harvest it like a crop to sell. And he says, if you do that, on the sixth year, I'll send you so much that it'll carry you all the way through the seventh year, all the way up to the harvest of the eighth year. The land will get a rest. Why? Does the land need a rest? We could postulate that there's some kind of soil conservation thing going on here, but I don't think that's really the point. The point is, every seventh year, they are to take this entire year not to work, but to trust in God. In fact, it's more than that. Because every seventh year they do this, and he goes on in chapter 25, I won't take time to read it, but he goes on in chapter 25 to say, every seventh set of 7 years. So after 49 years passes, on the Day of Atonement, you blow the trumpet, and this year now is a year of Jubilee. And here's what happens in the year of Jubilee. It is a Sabbath year as well, but it's more than that. In that year of Jubilee, every piece of property gets returned to the original owners. If you bought a house or a field from someone, when the year of Jubilee comes along, it goes back to the original owners. He goes on to say, if you're buying or selling a house or property, you calculate the cost based on how long you're going to have it. If the year of Jubilee is 40 years away, you pay more. If it's 4 years away, you pay much less. But the property is to be returned to the original owners. He doesn't want wealthy, powerful people to accrue all of the land. I mean, that's what happened in Egypt. In time through the famine, even in Joseph's time, we read about this in Genesis. During Joseph's time, there's famine and they struggle, and gradually Joseph arranges for Pharaoh to own pretty much all of the land in the country, but not in Israel. Why? Well, as you'll say in chapter 25, verse 23, he says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, God says, for the land is mine. Because the land's mine. In fact, he says, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Just like they had been strangers and sojourners in Egypt under Pharaoh, God says, now that you're in this land, it's my land. So you're not going to keep it. It's not going to be bought and sold in perpetuity. It returns every year on the year of Jubilee. Also on the year of Jubilee, any slaves, any indentured servants that had sold themselves into a kind of slavery to cover their debts, they're freed in the year of Jubilee. They get to go free. Why? Verse 55, God says, for it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants who I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God says, this land, these people are mine. And every set of 7 Sabbath years, this year of Jubilee comes in. And people are restored to their property and restored to their freedom. And incredibly humane and generous setup. God's people, God's land. They're together. Well, where's all this taking us? It keeps bringing us back to this idea of Sabbath. That word Sabbath and the number seven that is so closely connected to, it's all over Leviticus, and it keeps coming back to this, back up in this section. There is the Sabbath, the seventh day. We saw that back in chapter 23. In chapter 23 are Israel's holidays. There are seven of their holidays. Many of them have feasts that last for 7 days. The land gets a rest every seventh year. Every seven times 7 years is this year of Jubilee. Sabbath is everywhere in Leviticus. And that's what leads into the blessings and cursings we saw just a minute ago in chapter 26. Before the blessings and cursings, God says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Sabbaths and sanctuary, it's all over the book of Leviticus. When we think of Sabbath, we think no work. Maybe if you're a kid, you think no fun. But that's a feature, not the point. What Sabbath points us to is not a day off. The point of the Sabbath is God. The point of all of it is God. The Sabbath is a sign of the covenant, a sign of their relationship with God, which brings us back finally to Leviticus 24. Look at Leviticus 24, verse 1. Right in the middle of chapter 23 and 25, both of which point to holy times, dedicated times on Israel's calendar, we see in the beginning of Leviticus 24 a dramatic picture of the point of it all. Leviticus is about the establishment of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, where God will dwell and meet with the people. And when you come into the tabernacle, there was no steps, but there was a veil. And you came into the tabernacle, and on the right is a table, the table of showbread. On the left, a golden lampstand with 7 branches, if you will. And then back in front of the veil of the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil, is this altar of incense. And we read here in the first part of Leviticus 24, look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So there is in this holy place, there is on this left side, there is this 7-standed menorah, this lampstand, and those lights are always to be burning. Then on the other side, this table of bread. Look at verse 5. You shall take fine flour, bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Verse 8, every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. So every week, every Sabbath, the priests, the descendants of Aaron, bring in these 12 loaves and set them on the table. It's an interesting scene. I was up last week up in Saginaw. I had an appointment, and I stopped to see a friend. And it was dinner time. Weather was beautiful. I pulled into his driveway. I didn't tell him I was coming. I pulled into his driveway. No cars in the driveway. Shades drawn. And I concluded very quickly, he's not home. On a beautiful day like this, there'd be some sign. Here in this holy place, the light's always on. The incense is always burning. There's always food on the table. And the message is clear. Somebody's home. Somebody's here. God Himself has made residence with His people. But there's more. It's not conspicuous here in Leviticus 24. But if we turn to Exodus 25, the very first time we hear about this golden lampstand, in Exodus 25:37, the instructions say, you shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. On the space in front of it. Similarly, Numbers chapter 8, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up the lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. What's happening here? Well, you set up a light and the light shines, and the light shine in any direction. If you want it to diffuse through the whole room, you point it upwards. But God's explicit instruction here is, you point those lights of that lampstand in front of it. What's in front of the lampstand? The lampstand's lights are directed in this direction so that they shine on the table. The table with 12 loaves of bread. You know what those 12 loaves of bread represent? 12 tribes of people who are in covenant with their God. Every week, the priest comes in on behalf of the people, and he replaces those loaves. The old loaves come out. They'll be food for the priest. But the new loaves come in, and they are set fresh before the Lord so that his light might shine on them. Think about what the priests say when they bless the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Every Sabbath, over and over and over again, the priest figuratively, representatively, brings the people before the face of God. That's what Leviticus has been all about. That's why someone like David, centuries later, who knew all of this stuff, who delighted in this God, that's why David, in a famous passage like Psalm 27, would say, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that would I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze on him in his beauty. One thing, David says, or put the opposite way, what else is there? What else is there but our God? What else do we have but this promise, this gracious, we could never ever have earned it, promise from God, that he would be our God and we could be his people, that he would dwell among us, that he would shine his face on us and bless us and give us everything we need purely from his own grace and generosity and kindness. You and I, We can't go to the tabernacle. We can't go to the tabernacle. There's no building on this earth now where we might say, that's where God is. But that doesn't mean that we cannot know his presence. Think back to that passage I mentioned earlier, a passage we sang about in John 14 and 15. Jesus speaking to his disciples, talking about how he's going to die, how he's going to leave. They do not understand. He tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled. They don't get it. And he tells them, he's going to leave and return to the Father, but he's going to send a comforter. And then he says to them, John 14, when he sends the comforter, he says, my Father and I, the person that loves us, the Father and I, we will love him and we will make our home with him. So that every person that draws close to God in Christ knows every bit as much and more of the divine presence of God. Because God himself, in ways, let's be honest, we have scarcely begun to appreciate and appropriate, comes to live in his people, not merely among his people. He comes by the Spirit to live in his people. That's why Jesus would say in John 15, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. You bear much fruit. You prove to be my disciples. Jesus beckons us to draw close to him. The same kind of relationship that a branch has with a vine. That's where life is. So as we finish this series on Leviticus, the question for us is not how many of these commands do we still need to keep? The question for us is, will we draw near by faith to Christ? Will we draw near to him that we might find in him the life we need, the life our hearts need, the life our families need, the life our church needs? Will we draw near to God in Christ? We depend on him because he has everything we need. Father, I pray. I pray for grace and help. Lord, without your help, we, like these ancient Israelites, like your disciples later on, we'll try to make our own way, chart our own course, accomplish our own purposes, make it on our own. And what we need, Lord, is to completely and utterly depend on you. Lord, I pray that our great aim would be to draw near to you by faith in your Son. Every good thing we have comes to us because of and through Christ. We have no other argument, no other claim, no other plea, but then that his blood was shed for us. And so, Father, I pray, Springview would be a church that longs for your presence, your power, your love more than anything else, that we would be guided by you, we would be led by you, we'd be submissive to you, your will and your ways, directed by your Spirit for your glory and for our good. Father, thank you for your word, which builds us up and teaches us and points us always and relentlessly to your Son, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and honor and power forever. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.